case you're wondering, I did not pick that hymn because this weekend is St. Patrick's Day. Actually, I didn't think about that till we were singing that glorious old hymn. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. That's found on page 866 in your pew Bibles. We come to Luke chapter 9, we actually come to a transitional section in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus, in this chapter, is going to end his ministry in Galilee. We saw that ministry begin back in chapter 4, and now it comes to a close here in Luke chapter 9. We're going to see, before we're out of chapter 9, that Luke tells us that Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. And he is heading toward his death. And in fact, we're going to see Jesus telling his disciples in this chapter. Next time we are in Luke together, we're going to see that Jesus tells his disciples that when they go to Jerusalem, he will be handed over and he will be put to death. And Jesus here is beginning to prepare his disciples for life when he has gone, after his death, after his resurrection, after his ascension. We're going to see Peter's great confession, a great turning point in this chapter, and also we're going to see the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ, important turning points that then lead to Jesus heading toward Jerusalem. But this begins Jesus' beginning introduction to his disciples for what is coming and how they are to act and how they are to prepare for his departure. So let's look at this section together. Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up. 12 baskets of broken pieces. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's again go to God this morning in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for Your greatness and we thank You for Your mercies. And we pray this morning that You would open our eyes and open the eyes of our hearts that we might behold glorious things in Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the middle of February. That's a strange thing to say. Why do I love the middle of February? I love the middle of February because that's when spring training begins every year in baseball. And I love the beginning of spring training for a number of different reasons. First of all, I loved spring training when I lived up in the beginning of spring training when I lived up in New England, up in the Boston area, because I knew in the middle of February, in the middle of those cold, hard New England winters, that spring was in sight. There was light at the end of the tunnel. And it also meant that soon we would begin to be able to watch our beloved Boston Red Sox. But the path was paved for me to love spring training long before that. It was paved when I was a boy growing up in St. Petersburg, Florida. And I loved it every year in February when the major league ball players would come down to Florida. And actually growing up, there were two teams that trained in St. Petersburg, the Mets and the Cardinals. And I loved watching spring training. I loved going to the games. It was the only time I had as a kid to go to a real professional major league game, even though it was spring training. But I also loved going to the practices. I loved going and watching these major league players get ready for the coming season. I loved watching them run. Maybe some sadistic instinct in me. I don't know what it is. But I loved the drills that they did. And when I was a kid who loved baseball, I used to go home and I tried to carry out the various drills that they would do on the baseball field. And I think at some level it made me slightly a better baseball player that I really wasn't all that good. But I loved watching them train. I loved spring training. It was one of the highlights of my year. Now we all, in all areas of life, in whatever we're called to do, are called to some kind of training. Whether it be our college training, whether it be our professional training, whether it be seminary training for future ministers, whether it be internships for future pastors, we all need some kind of training. And Jesus engages in training His disciples, especially, as I've already said, training them for the time when He will depart and they are to carry on the ministry in His absence. And here we begin to see, in many ways, the beginning of Jesus' intensive training of His 12 in particular. He sends them out here for the first time, we see in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. And then in the chapters that follow, Jesus is going to begin intensively teaching them. Much of the next 10 chapters of Luke's gospel are going to be focused on Jesus' teaching and training of His own small group of disciples. It is not, though it includes this, but it is not going to be primarily Jesus' ministry to the crowds, but the focus is going to be more on Jesus' own disciples, teaching and training them for future service. And I believe that our passage this morning, the whole thing, is about training for service. And you'll see in commentaries and many ministers will actually break this passage up into two separate parts, and certainly that is right and good to do, but I actually believe this text was written to be all taken together. There are things that link this passage together, especially verses 1 to 6, and then the feeding of the 5,000 in verses 10 to 17. First of all, in verse 10, it tells us of the apostles' return from going out and ministering. In verse 2 and verse 11, we see the same themes repeated. Verse 2, Jesus sends the 12 out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And then in verse 11, we read of Jesus that when the crowds came, what did he do? He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who were in need of healing. This passage begins with a reference to 12, the 12 disciples, and it actually ends with a reference to 12. 12 basketfuls of broken pieces are picked up after the feeding of the 5,000. And crucial at the heart here is the fact that Jesus sends them out into the field with no provisions, and he faces a situation out in a desert place with no provisions, or at least not enough to feed the 5,000, and yet Jesus provides for their needs. And I think there are important things that we can learn about service, because that's what Jesus is doing. He is training these disciples to serve. And I want us to look this morning at a few things, four things in particular, about what we learn from our passage about service, Christian service. And the first point is this: service for Christ, or serving Christ, means that we act with His power and authority. When we are serving Christ, we act with His power and with His authority. We see that in verse 1. He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He gave them power. What is that? He gave them ability and he gave them authority. He gave them the right to act. Now, there are many people in the world today who might have power to do something, but they don't have the authority to act. Or they might have the authority to act, but they really don't have the power to get anything done. And I think we could probably point to examples of both. What does Jesus do? He gives to the disciples both power and authority. This passage, if you remember from previous weeks, actually follows on the four great healing miracles of Jesus. We've seen these in succession. We've seen His power and authority over all creation. We've seen His power and authority over demons. We've seen His power and authority to heal sickness and death. We've seen that Jesus is Lord over all, His comprehensive power, His comprehensive authority. The stage has been set now for Him to send the apostles out with this power and with this authority. And in fact, He's going to tell them later that you will receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses even to the very ends of the earth. Power and authority. Just as the apostles go out with power and authority, so those who are called in a variety of ways to Christian service and Christian ministry go out with power and authority. We need to see that. We need to understand that as we seek to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in John chapter 14, tells His disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in Me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father." Now, He doesn't say to His disciples, you 12. He says, those who believe in Me will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will they do. Now, is there anything greater than raising someone from the dead, as Jesus had just done, in an earthly sense? I don't think so. Perhaps the idea is one of two things here: greater either in scope. The disciples are going to take the gospel. The church is going to take the gospel to the very ends of the earth. They're going to go and reach people that Jesus by Himself, individually, as a human being on earth, could not do, could not reach. And perhaps also it's greater because it's done by sinful, weak people like you and me. The power of God works in and through His people. But we go forward in service with the power and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, we learn in our passage this morning that service for Christ requires absolute dependence on Christ. Service for Christ requires absolute dependence on Christ. Notice what Jesus says to His disciples here in verse 3. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics." Don't take a change of clothing. Now, many of us, when we go away for a night, we pack the suitcase full. Take nothing when you go. To call this traveling light would be an understatement. And notice what also He tells them here. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. He tells them, when you go to a place, don't even move from one house to another. Why is that? Again, it's difficult to say here. It's possible that Jesus is saying when you go to some place, you might not like it so much. Don't look for a better one. Or perhaps Jesus here is drawing on the ancient customs of hospitality where you really were not supposed to stay in someone's house for too long. My mom used to say, I remember her saying on several different occasions, I think, to teach us children that we were not to overstay our welcome. She used to say house guests were like fish. After a few days, they begin to stink. And that fits with the ancient culture and the rules of hospitality. Don't stay too long in one place. Perhaps Jesus is saying it's time to move on, but the requirement here is to travel and to travel light. Now, some missionary societies are actually take this and say, this is what all missionaries are called to do. Let's not support the kitchens, even though they're here this morning, and don't give them and tell them, don't worry, just go. That's not what God calls us to do. And how do we know that? Because actually, if you read a little bit later in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll get there eventually, in chapter 22, Jesus is going to tell the disciples when they go out to take provisions. This is not teaching that is to mark missionaries for all times. Jesus wants to teach them something. What is that? He wants to teach them utter dependence and utter reliance on Him. That utter dependence on God is necessary for Christian service. And I believe that's the same lesson in the feeding of the 5,000. Notice when they return in Luke chapter 9, verse 10, the apostles come back and they tell Jesus all that they had done, and He takes them away. They need a time of rest and restoration after this intense ministry that they've been involved in. And unfortunately, their rest and time of restoration didn't last too long because the crowds hear that they're there and they flock to Jesus out in this remote place. And as the day is wearing on, the disciples, perhaps concerned that Jesus may have gotten too caught up in His teaching to realize that people need to eat. Sometimes people think that pastors get too caught up in their preaching and don't realize it's 12, it's time to have lunch. The disciples come and they say to Jesus, "Master, it's getting late. Send them away. Send them into the surrounding towns, into the surrounding villages so they can get provisions and they can get something to eat." And what does Jesus say? You give them something. You give them something. What is this? Why does Jesus say this? Of course, it's a test. It's a test. That's exactly in John's gospel, in John's portrayal of the feeding of the 5,000. John uses that exact language. He said this to as a test. He's testing them here. Have they learned anything about Christ's power? Have they learned anything about God's provision for them, that God will indeed provide? And this is a reminder that God will meet our needs. Have they learned nothing? When they went out with nothing, have they learned nothing? God will provide. We can, we must depend on Him. And our dependence on Christ is not only important for these early disciples, these apostles, it's not only important for Christian missionaries who go out or for pastors who preach the Word of God. It's important for all God's people who serve. If you are going to serve whatever, in whatever capacity, whether it be sharing the gospel with a neighbor or a coworker or a friend, or whether it be going to serve at a homeless shelter, or whether it be simply going over to help someone with yard work or something like that, when we go in the name of Christ, we must go with dependence on God, absolute dependence on God. We actually see a couple things here about the disciples in this passage that show us why this dependence is so crucial. And the first is this. Notice their instincts are all wrong. The disciples' instincts are all wrong. Instead of saying, "Jesus, people need to eat, what are you going to do now?" They said, "Send them away." Perhaps sometimes we say that when someone comes and we don't feel like we have the resources, or we just don't have the time. The game is on. We need dependence on God because we need spiritual eyes to see opportunities and ways that we can help and ways that we can serve whatever God calls us to. Not only did they say, "Send them away," but what did they look at? They looked at 5 loaves and 2 fish. Well, okay, I can get the front row over here. Maybe the first 3. But they're not enough to feed however many are in here today in the sanctuary. And they weren't enough to feed 5,000 men. But they're looking at themselves, not at Jesus Christ, not at His power, not at His authority, not at Him in light of what He's already done, and not at Christ in light of what He'd done in their ministry that they've just completed. Their vision is off. They're not looking at Jesus. They are depending on earthly means. We need to look at Christ. We need to be in constant dependence on Him. But we also need to be in constant dependence on Christ, because the message that we go forward with is a life or death message. Do you notice how Jesus told the apostles back in verse 5 when He sent them out, if they do not receive you in a particular town, when you leave that place, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Where does that imagery come from? Shaking the dust off your feet. Well, in the ancient world, Jews who traveled through Gentile lands, when they left Gentile lands, when they came back into Palestine, they would shake the dust off their feet, because even the dust of Gentile lands was seen to be polluted. And so you shake the dust off. It's a sign of uncleanness, of where you're leaving, and ultimately of God's judgment. This is a symbol of judgment. God will come in judgment on those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shake the dust off your feet. We go forward with that message, brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need absolute dependence on God, absolute dependence on Christ. Because if we are not depending on Christ in our service, who do people see? Me. If I am depending on me, others see me, not Jesus Christ. And this message is way too important for people to see me and not Christ. Service for Christ requires absolute dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing we learn in our passage this morning is that service for Christ means that He is acting in and through us. When we are depending on Christ, when we are serving Him, He is acting in and through us. Notice the imagery of this feeding of the 5,000. One commentator actually calls this an acted out parable. What does Jesus do? Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes. But what does He do? He gives it to the disciples, who then distribute to the crowd. He has called them to be fishers of men. We saw that earlier in Luke's gospel. They are those who are the providers of the basic food of life. Not only this physical food here in this passage, but spiritual food, the Word of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who meets needs. Jesus is the one who provides. Jesus is the one who gives that bread, who gives that food. But we are the ones who minister His grace to others. Jesus is working in and through us. We are mere instruments. I was at one of my daughter's, Maggie's soccer game yesterday, and a friend was there. We had chatted a little bit, and he said to me, "Are you ready for tomorrow, Pastor?" I said, "I'm ready. I think I'm ready." He said, "Are you ready to go give it to him?" And I said, "Well, no, God needs to give it to him. But I'll say the words. I think I'm ready to say the words." It is God who acts in and through us when we minister in His name. But notice how the passage ends. Luke tells us in verse 17, they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up 12 baskets of broken pieces. 12 baskets of broken pieces. Now, in many ways, we can say, first of all, that this is a wonderful picture of God's provision. Not only is there enough to eat, but people eat and are satisfied, and there is an overflow, an abundance that's left over. But I believe this also is a picture of those who serve Jesus Christ. Jesus sends out 12. And what's picked up at the end? 12 baskets of broken pieces. Isn't that a picture of what those of us are who serve Jesus Christ? Baskets, if you will, of broken pieces. What does the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? We have the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. In what? Glorious vessels of gold and silver and crystal and in jars of clay. Or your Bible might read earthen vessels. The treasure, the glorious message is in these jars of clay. What are we called to do? as these insignificant, broken fragments, if you will. Sinners we are, imperfect creatures that we are. But those who have been given gifts and given a call, we are to take those gifts, as meager as they might be, or as meager as we see them, and we are to offer them up to God and say, "Here, God, you take them and you use them as you see fit." Even as they brought the 5 loaves and the 2 fish to Jesus, their instincts might not have been right, but they went to the right place. "Look at what we've got." And Jesus used them. So we, a broken people, are to offer up our gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. I've used this illustration before, and I'm going to use it again because I love it. I love the illustration of Francis Schaeffer in his little essay, "No Little People, No Little Places," where he talks about Moses' staff. How it was an ordinary shepherd's staff. Really, it was a piece of wood. And yet it is with that staff that God performs wonderful things, miraculous things. That staff at one point becomes a snake and swallows up the snakes of the Egyptians. It's with that staff that Moses lifts, or Moses hits the sea and the plagues come. It's with that staff that Moses goes and he lifts up the staff and the waters of the Red Sea part. And Francis Schaeffer said, "Why does this insignificant piece of wood become so significant in the plan of God?" And he points out that in the book of Exodus, at one point, that staff begins to be called the staff of God. And Schaeffer makes this point: that which is me must become the me of God. Then I can become useful in God's hands. The scripture emphasizes, he says, that much can come from little if the little is truly consecrated to God. There are no little people and no big people in the true spiritual sense, only consecrated and unconsecrated people. Take your gifts, your talents, however little they might be, and offer them up to God. And God can do great things through them. Now finally, fourth point, and very briefly this morning, what do we learn from this passage? We learn in this kind of dependent service, when Christ acts through us, that He gets all the glory. He gets all the glory. If you're in this Christian business, if you're in this Christian service business, whoever you might be, for your glory, you're in the wrong business. He gets all the glory. This passage ultimately, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of Luke, points to who Jesus is, and that's the part that Herod plays here. Herod wonders who this is, who is doing these things. And people are saying, "Well, John the Baptist has come back to life, or one of the prophets has come." And Herod says, "No, it can't be John. I beheaded him." But who is this? Who is this? And that's the question of the Gospel of Luke. Who is this? We are called to focus our attention on the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is going to go on to ask His disciples in the coming passages, "Who do people say I am? But you, who do you say that I am?" You this morning, who do you say that this Jesus Christ is? Is He the all-powerful, supreme, all-sufficient Son of God who became man? Or is He just a man? Is He just a miracle worker? Is He just a wonder worker? Or is He the one who came for salvation and the one who says to you this morning, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow Me. Take up your cross and come after Me. Come not only and believe and not only have eternal life, but I'm going to put you in My service. Is that the Jesus Christ that you believe in, that you are trusting in, that you are following this morning? We have this light of the knowledge of the glory of God in jars of clay, Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians 4. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We exist for the glory of God. May we live for Him. Let's pray. Our Father, what a great God You are. Our Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, very God of very God. We come this morning to worship and to adore You as our Lord and as our Savior. And we offer ourselves to You this morning in the service of You and of Your kingdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.